All right, we're picking up our study in 1 Kings chapter 8 with Solomon's prayer of dedication. I think we started that. The beginning of the prayer, I think we got, let's start with 31. Or maybe 33. Yeah, 31. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he would come to the temple then, and he comes and swears an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. So taking an oath was a serious matter. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And which means that if I lie, God should punish me. That's what Solomon means when he says, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they would remain faithful to the covenant, they wouldn't lose. That was God's promise. And when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Well, that's a portion that really makes sense to us or applies to us. Solomon is talking about the fact that not keeping the covenant, lacking faith in the Lord and acting on our own initiative and doing what we wish to do is something that may very well happen, and he is asking that God would forgive. In a way, it's amazing that the children of Israel would have a promise from God that no matter what the circumstances were, if they faithfully follow the Lord, he would bless them. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Until we get to our situation and we say we have exactly the same promise. All we have to do is trust in the Lord and everything will turn out the way it's supposed to. But it may not turn out the way I want it to, and so I'm not going to all right.
They have the word judge in here.
Yeah.
How they did it back in Solomon.
Now, what's the question?
Well, the question is like in Luke 6:37, that Jesus says, "Judge not, you will not be condemned.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive, and you will be forgiven." What I'm trying to understand fully is the difference between the word judge and forgive. I assume in this case it meant that, you know, if you were going to judge somebody, they did something wrong and they were going to have to pay for whatever they did. If you forgive somebody, Jesus said in the same sentence, or in the same section, he used the word judge and forgive. In one case, we are not supposed to judge, but we are supposed to forgive. Now, in order to forgive, there has to be something wrong to forgive. And the same thing with judge, there has to be something wrong. But does the word judge then further imply that, you know, there's a recompense for whatever they did? That's my
Well, Solomon is praying here that God would judge. Well, God judges.
Yeah.
So if you make an oath and you have no intention of carrying it out, then Solomon is saying, may your people take making an oath by the altar serious and fulfill it. Otherwise, they're going to
say,
man, if you carry out your oath, then you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you won't.
Yeah.
Okay, that's one thing. Has nothing to do with what Jesus said.
Nothing.
Nothing. Jesus is saying that you should not judge other people, their motives.
Their motives.
Not what they do. If I murder someone, then I should be judged by everyone. So when Jesus says, judge not, that is not what he is referring to. What he is referring to is the fact that you should not question the motives of other people. Look into their hearts.
How do we know that that's what he meant when he says judge not?
Well, because...
We know very well that if there's somebody that did something wrong, we're supposed to bring it to their attention and we're supposed to try to make it right and so on and so forth. But so the difference between judge and forgive, I just want to understand that.
Well, they're not opposites.
Well,
they're two different things.
Yeah.
Jesus certainly never suggested or said that Christians should not distinguish between what is right and what is wrong.
So someone steals.
No. Just take that statement.
Yeah.
Jesus never said that this person's committing adultery. Well, you know, forgive, live and let live, or don't judge. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Because the context is the mote in your neighbor's eye. That's the parallel system. Don't worry about the little speck in your neighbor's eye and not worry about the beam that's in your own eye. So that's judging motives, isn't it? See, that's me deciding... To question whether what someone is doing, his motive.
Look in their heart.
Yeah, look in their heart, right. Don't do that.
Yeah.
Because if you do that, then you can expect someone to be looking in your heart too.
Yeah.
But that doesn't apply to me. See, that passage is used to defend myself. So I'm doing something wrong and somebody calls me on it, and then I say, well, the scripture says don't judge. Judge not lest you be judged. So they throw that back in people's face. Well, that's not a matter of distinguishing between right and wrong. Christians need to do that.
Well, that's what I was thought, but I just wanted it to clarify from the Bible, it's very clearly.
Forgive. We should be people who forgive. Don't judge other people. Judge what they do.
Just judge what they do. Don't judge their hearts. Just judge what they do. So if they steal $10,
then they stole $10, and that's it.
That's we're supposed to say, I forgive you for stealing $10. Is that
the way? Yeah, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore because you're clearly a bad person, and you're not a Christian, and that's it, and you just keep right on going. He stole $10, he shouldn't have stolen it, and that's it.
But so we are supposed to say, it's not right to steal $10. We're supposed to tell that guy that.
Do we want to say to somebody, you shouldn't steal
$10?
Of course we should.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. But that's not confusing.
Yeah, but that's confusing because that could be, you know, some people might take that as judging.
Well, yeah, but there are some people who think that...
But that's why I want the clear distinction.
Yeah, okay. Well, you got it.
Okay, well...
What other people think is not something to be concerned about, because people will think whatever they wish to think.
Yeah.
And words are words.
Yeah, that's just... Yeah.
All right, so what happens?
Well,
yes?
He left off at 62.
Oh! Yes, and I'm looking at 35, thank you. Would somebody jump in there? I got to pay attention.
Are we supposed to be...
I'm reading in 35, when the heavens are shut up, and I'm remembering, oh, we did talk about that.
62.
Okay, thank you.
At the dedication of the temple.
I'm glad you brought it up.
All right. She told me an hour ago, too, or half an hour ago, and I changed 62 to 32. All right. There it goes. All right. Well, so that made sense. We completed Solomon's prayer. All right. Thank you. 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings. Remember that? The King James has peace offering, fellowship. Sin separates me from God. The sacrifice is the only way I can come to God. Offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. You realize how long it takes to kill that many? Jeez. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. Everything poured into this. It was the total effort of the children of Israel to honor the Lord. It stands as an example of putting the Lord first. Now, somebody could say, well, we should build, $25 million churches because that's what it says here. No. What this is saying, what was the temple? In the scheme of all of salvation, what was the temple? Yeah, but what does that have to do with salvation? You're right. That is a correct answer. It is the place where God meets his people. It is the way a holy God can deal with sinful people. In the New Testament, that's not a building. It's Jesus. And Jesus should be the center and most important thing in our lives. What we do about building churches is a matter of Christian judgment and isn't having a direct command here. Okay, on that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. That's where, what's there? In the middle, right in front of the...
Sacrifice.
Yeah, the altar, the altar of burnt offering. All right. And there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So they might have brought some of those things in, but... here, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. My goodness. All right. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly of people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. So Lebo can be translated the entrance to Hamath in the north through the Wadi. What's a Wadi? We know what that is now, okay.
Is it a dry river?
Yeah, a wadi is a dry river. It's a place where in the wet season, water might be running, but in the dry season, there's nothing. And these wadis can be huge. I mean, they could be 10 miles across and 80 miles long. It's where the water flows. Okay, so the Wadi of Egypt is down in the south. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more. 7 days is good. Seven's the number of the covenant. We'll do it twice. All right. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. Notice how the emphasis of the chronicler is on David, because it is to David that God promised his kingdom would be forever, and Solomon is an initial fulfillment of that promise but ultimately is fulfilled, of course, in Christ Jesus. What a time that must have been. The whole nation stops for 14 days, and they're marveling at this building. It was quite a time. Okay, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, that's where, he promised to give him wisdom. Yeah, all right. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. How do you put your name somewhere?
Well, you put your name on something, and that declares ownership, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So if
but you would say you put your name. What would the preposition be in what you're talking about?
Here we're talking about putting God's name on the temple. Is that what he means?
Yeah. So the preposition he used was on. But that's not what it says here. We talk about putting our name on something,
yeah,
and it represents ownership. Well, and I think that there is a certain amount of ownership. But God, look what he says. By putting my name there forever, my eyes and my heart will always be there. What is God's name?
Jehovah.
That's one of his names, but what is his name?
I am.
Huh?
I am.
Those are names. See, listen to the question. You can answer it the way you have. What is God's name? Jehovah, Almighty, Jesus, Father, but what is God's name?
Everything he's told us about himself.
Yes, everything that he's revealed about himself, it is...
Who he is?
God.
It's God. It's God. And we don't get that about names. That's why people, for instance, can look at the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and not worry about it. It's not a big deal. But for the children of Israel, they were so concerned about that commandment, and it was so holy, that they stopped saying God's name. That way, they couldn't use his name in vain. So we don't know if it's Yahweh, probably, or Yehovah, because they stop saying it and they don't write vowels. And so the four letter name of God, tetragrammaton, which just means four letters, Greek for four letters, is yud hey vav hey, those four letters. And they can be Yahweh or Yehovah. And we simply don't know. But people who know Hebrew the best and have a feel for the language think it's Yahweh, not Yehovah. But nobody knows. It's just a guess. But see, God's name is God. I will put, and we've got to get that figured out. So when the scripture says, call on the name of the Lord, that means, that is the same as saying, call on the Lord. Well, then why not just say, call on the Lord? And occasionally the Old Testament does say that. Call on the Lord. But why say call on the name of the Lord? That brings up the other thing about this, and that is that words are so much more important in the Old Testament and in the Scripture, not just the Old Testament, in the whole of the Scriptures, than they are in our culture. Have you ever heard the music from My Fair Lady? Get some... one of the songs goes, words, 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 I'm so sick of words. Eliza Doolittle is complaining about his giving her words and teaching her how to talk. That expresses our feelings. Words, you can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. If you said that to a Jewish person 2,000 years ago, they would have looked at you with a blank stare. They would not have known, what in the world are you talking about? But it makes perfect sense to us, because we think that words are empty. See, you can't just walk the walk, talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. And we understand that. They wouldn't understand that. Because words were important. Think of Isaac. Rebekah, his wife, and his son, Jacob, conspired to get him to give the promise to Jacob, which the Lord wanted to do, but Jacob and Rebekah weren't trusting in the Lord. They were going to take care of it themselves. So they deceive him, and he gives the promise to Jacob and discovers shortly thereafter, when Esau shows up with the game that he got, that he was deceived. Well, we would just take it all back. You know, well, you deceived me, so it doesn't count. It not even Esau suggests that Isaac should do that. Esau himself says, well, don't you have some kind of blessing that you can give me? So he said to Jacob that all the grain would be yours, and he says to Esau, you're going to have shortages. I guess that's a blessing. That's a different way of thinking about words. So the idea of the name of God is an important concept. So I'm putting my name there forever. I am there. Forever? 586? Temple is destroyed.
Well, yeah, but we think of that his name is in heaven. I mean, in Jerusalem, New Jerusalem.
Yeah, but I would rather see it. It's just like David. God said that David's throne would be forever.
Yeah.
Well, in 586, there was not a descendant of David on the throne. Nevertheless, in Christ, that promise is fulfilled.
Yeah.
And I would say that it is in Christ that the promise, this promise, yeah, is kept, because he is the temple.
Yeah.
All right, verse 4. As for you, God speaking to Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws. Decrees and laws. English words, they are the words of covenant. You make a covenant, and these are the provisions. But this covenant is one of grace that God gives. So, can the law straighten out someone's life? Can a person straighten out his life by observing the law?
The law shows you your sin.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can't keep
it. Never mind.
You can't do it.
I don't think so.
I was trying to find... I thought it was 105. Psalm 119, 105 is your word is lamp to my feet and a light to me. That's why I'm remembering it. But there's a passage in Psalm 119, I'd have to look and see, which says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the law. Well, then how can we say that the law can't change your life? Because we have two concepts of the law. See, we're thinking about the law as Paul is talking about it with the Pharisees. You're not going to be saved by the law, you're saved by the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But in the Old Testament, the law is the covenant that God made with his people. And of course, that it is by God's grace and mercy that you cleanse your heart. And you just have to know that. So all these words about commands and laws decrees and ordinances and so forth, these are words that have a much broader and deeper meaning in the Old Testament than they do in the New, or if we use the word law as the opposite of the gospel, which is justified. And that's not wrong. You just have to know that we're talking about two different things. So SOS. Does anyone remember what that is? The law, SOS. The law
shows us our sin.
Shows our sin. The gospel
shows our Savior.
Shows our Savior. All right. Mm-hmm. So that contrast is exactly right. You can remember that. SOS. But when we go into Psalms or we're in the Old Testament and it's talking about the law and the ordinances of God and so forth, you have to fully understand that as they would have. Okay. Verse 5. If you do all those things, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of David. But of course that didn't happen because they didn't follow the ordinances and the laws of the Lord. But if you or your sons turn away from me, and the you, did you notice, let's see the little note? The you is
plural.
So it isn't you, Solomon, it's you, the king, meaning all the people. The king represents the people, but he's talking about the people. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. And that is exactly what happened in 586. And so Jeremiah had the very difficult job of saying to the children of Israel, God is going to destroy the temple. God's going to give the victory to the Babylonians over Israel, over Jerusalem, and the temple is going to be destroyed. They didn't want to hear it. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. Now, why would they become an object of ridicule? Okay, so they got defeated. Have there ever been people in the history of the world who were defeated? Yeah, there have been lots of them. So why would they, what's a byword?
Known by.
Yeah, kind of.
Kind of forgotten.
It's an example. A byword is when you think of defeat, you think of Israel.
Oh.
That's what a byword is. Okay? Why would they become the word for defeat, the byword for defeat? They weren't certainly the, and they didn't amount to that much. Why would the nations ridicule them?
Because they said they had this God that would protect them from everything.
And that he was the
king?
Yes, and the Isaiah says, your gods go around in wheelbarrows. You carry them around in wheelbarrows. Our God is the only God. In the ancient world, the children of Israel were the ones who said, we worship the only God that exists. All you worship, all your gods are idols, they're nothing. Well, then they get defeated, and of course then they get ridiculed. And they richly deserved it. So, okay. Verse 8, and though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And it happened twice, didn't it? Yeah. People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt. Now, the other nations aren't going to say that, but the people who are faithful to the Lord are going to say that. They have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. They just didn't want to serve only the Lord. Because that is just so narrow-minded, so strict. You know, that's, oh, the Wisconsin Synod, I know them, they're strict. Okay. So it's a problem. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the Temple of the Lord and the Royal Palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul. Sounds like the Hebrew for good for nothing. A name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. So the chronicler is telling us, number one, that Solomon's a conniver, a foot grabber in Israel, a Jacob, and he's giving away his inheritance. Why is he doing that? Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon constructed to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the walls of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Those are all large fortified cities that Solomon built. Megiddo is a mountain. The Hebrew word for mountain is Har. Har Megiddo.
Armageddon.
Armageddon, right. Because of all the battles that were fought out there. So if you're going to have a great battle, it will be at the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon. Armageddon. All right. Now why did the chronicler tell us about all of this forced labor? What is that in contrast to? The building of the
temple.
Not the temple, the. Because here's the building of the temple, and it was done with forced labor.
Yeah, that's right.
The building of the tabernacle. Those were all free will offerings. And in fact, they had so much that they had to say, you know, don't bring anything more, we've got too much. And the chronicler is just saying this, but you can't help but think of the contrast. Now, he also points out concerning Gezer, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Not another really good thing at all. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities, where, you know, you store up grain and other things, and the towns for his chariots and for his horses. Israel never had chariots and horses. That's in contrast again to Egypt. Now he's got chariots and horses. Whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these people were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. So it's a great empire with all the problems of empire. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. I didn't get sucked away here. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. Well, Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of Weeks. Okay. Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Day of Atonement along with Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three times. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath and Edom on the shore of the Red Sea. So you can go down south. There's not much, the shore of the Mediterranean along Israel, you know, that sweeping curve, you think of, you know, how that curves. That's shallow and unprotected. And it's fine, we could just bring a ship right up to shore, close to shore, moor it, and unload it. But if there's a storm, your boat's going to get wiped out on the shore. So there's no safe harbor. All right. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir, the land of gold, and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Now, it's kind of tough to deal with the weight. They say that 420 talents is 4.5 tons. Well, we don't have a big computer, you know, or calculator. But 16 ounces to the pound, 2,000 pounds to the ton, each ounce currently worth about, what, $1,200? Is that where we are?
Close, right. Yeah. 11, 12.
That is an incredible amount of money. Incredible. That does not even pale against things that are on the scale of the United States. That is just incredible. And all that gold was stored, well, I don't know if all of it, I can't say that, but they stored that gold in the temple. And the children of Israel lived off of it for a long time. That's
that whole section confuses me. King Solomon built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath.
It's on the Gulf of Aqaba.
I know.
That's
and then it says, Hiram sent his men sailors who knew the sea. I have, the only way they could have gotten there is to go over land.
Yeah.
And
well, why? Think,
yeah. Well, the Phoenicians knew the Mediterranean.
Well, but you can't, when it says they knew the sea, that doesn't mean they knew the Mediterranean. It means they knew the ways of sailing.
Well, let me get further on the confusion.
Right, okay.
Ophir usually is identified as Spain by most people.
Not Spain.
Spain.
Ophir?
Yeah. Ophir.
Where do you, I'm curious about that. Where you say by most people?
I don't think.
Well, most of the Bible scholars have problems with Ophir. They don't know for sure where it was.
Oh, so
that's right.
South. So.
I thought it was Africa.
This is southeastern Arabia, southwestern Arabia, the northeastern African coast, in the area of Somalia.
Okay, all right. But
India
listen,
and Zimbabwe.
You have to hear what it says, not what you think it says.
Well, you have to go to Chronicles to get the full story of what is going on here.
Yeah, okay, but even so, just listen to what it says. It doesn't say that they sailed to any particular place.
Yes, it does.
Ophir.
Well, they sailed to Ophir, I know, but I mean, the point isn't that they necessarily went from Ezion-Geber to Ophir, which would be extremely difficult to do if Ophir is anywhere on the Mediterranean.
No.
There was not a Suez Canal.
Okay,
yeah.
But if you go to Chronicles, it goes further into the details of this, where it says it was a 3-year voyage that they sailed before they brought back
the gold,
the treasures.
Yeah.
But it also says they brought back the spices.
which would lead you to think that Ophir was in the east, which would make more sense.
Right. Which, as I said, I'm totally confused on the whole area.
Well, you can't be confused because you don't know what Ophir is. That is not confusing. That's just something we don't know. I mean, it's Solomon is his kingdom is far-reaching. He is doing very, very well. And some of that is the blessing of the Lord, and some of that is Solomon doing exactly what he wants. And the chronicler is giving us both, isn't he? He's saying things, you know, when it talks about Pharaoh's daughter, and there's no judgment. The chronicler doesn't say this was bad, or contrasting the fact that, or telling us that Solomon used forced labor to build the temple, and that's in contrast to the tabernacle. I mean, those are things that the chronicler doesn't say that. He just chronicles these things, and he's telling us just all kinds of things, some of which are good and some of which are bad. And where Ophir is, all that the Bible really says about Ophir is that there was gold there. That's what it says.
Well, it says they sailed from Tarshish.
Yeah.
You know, in the Chronicles. Which, you know, well, let's wait till we get to Chronicles.
Yeah. Right. Well, but you see, it doesn't, because it says he built ships at Ezion Geber, doesn't mean that that's the only place they ever sailed. He built ships there. Hiram sent sailors who taught the Israelite sailors the ways of the sea, and then they might have gone anywhere in any way thereafter. You can't put one thing to say, all right, he built ships at Ezion Geber, therefore he must have sailed, they must have sailed from Ezion Geber to wherever Ophir is, which would eliminate the Mediterranean.
Well, if I get, without dwelling any further, if you go to Chronicles, it says Hiram gave him the ships.
Well, maybe he did.
Okay, but now you get back to geography. How do you get the ships from the Phoenician country over to Elam?
Well, you don't know that he did.
Well, I know, but go to Chronicles.
Well, but see, because it says that he built ships at Ezion Geber, does not therefore mean that there were no ships anywhere else. It just means that he built ships there. Hiram sent men to help him learn how to do this, and then who knows what they did after that. But that's where he started. That's all. It doesn't say that that's where that was the only limitation. So you have to be careful. You know, what conclusions you made. Well, the Queen of Sheba is coming. Yes, go ahead.
I think the kind of underlying issue here is, was mentioned earlier, is that God warned him if you pursuing riches is going to end up causing you problems. And I think we see this building here. This is, he's going after all this money.
Well, and remember that in a way, I think God just sucks it up and says, okay, I'm going to live in this temple. But bad things are happening.
Right.
And God knows it. He says the temple, if you walk away, this temple is going to be destroyed. I'll pull back. Moses had predicted that kings would come and it would be a disaster. Here it is. Okay. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So his fame in deep knowledge is spread, and he's very influential. So the Queen of Sheba, that's interesting too, exactly where Sheba is. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Isn't that special? Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. So he shows off his wisdom. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes." So the chronicler is telling us how amazing it was in Solomon's kingdom. "Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So these are all the things that are being said. Don't get too carried away about the Queen of Sheba saying these things, because they believe that the God of Israel takes care of the King of Israel. Didn't take care of the Queen of Sheba, but the King of Israel. Don't put more into the words than is there. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Spices were all these things that were not in the Middle East, that came from elsewhere, and therefore had great value. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood. Little note there says it's a variant of algum wood. It doesn't tell us much. And precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports. Say that three times fast now. Almug wood. To make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. Well, if you make harps and lyres out of it, it would be very tough. Hard wood, but tough, because you in a harp you want to string it. So much algum wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. And the chronicler is telling this just so that we realize what a wonderful time it was. And then, sadly, we have to keep on going. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. 25 tons of gold a year. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. That would be probably the governors that served him in the lands that he ruled over, besides Israel proper. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekas of gold went into each shield. Look at B. So about 7.5 pounds of gold. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. Now, some of these bekas we don't particularly see. Talents we do as measures, but minas we in Jesus' parables of giving out various amounts the king entrusts to people, the word mina is used. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. So this, maybe, you know, it's speculation as to why it had that name, but if it had a great span, it could only span as long as you could make a log to hold up a roof. And then you would have to have another row of columns. And apparently these were wooden. And so the best guess is that the palace was called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, because it was made up of all these cedars of Lebanon posts. All right. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them, the Lion of Judah. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. Well, if you're getting 666 talents of gold a year, or, yeah, talents, 25 tons of gold, you can make most things out of gold. And all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. So Hiram was his ally, and they had a deal with each other. Some rubs occasionally. Hiram didn't like those worthless cities up in Galilee. But otherwise, they got along. And once every 3 years, it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. Yes?
That's where I think Ophir is in Africa, because that's where Egypt got her gold.
That fits with Ezi and Geber without any problem.
There's still tons of gold in Africa.
No doubt, sure. Well, there's not, you know, we're not going to answer that question.
Say
that. If you have a major problem with that, the Phoenicians would have had to sail all the way around Africa.
The Phoenicians might have sailed from Ezi and Geber.
Well,
because they sailed with
a little differently.
Yeah. Well, all right.
It says the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea. And if you look back into the history at this time, the Phoenicians were the dominant trading operation in the Mediterranean Sea.
Sure.
There's no history that I know of that they ever went into the Indian Ocean. As far as I know, there's no record of it.
Well, but there's simply not enough known. If Hiram is Solomon's ally, and Hiram's men are teaching the Israelites how to sail, they could have sailed anywhere. I mean,
well, you can believe that. I don't believe that whole period of history that they ever went beyond the Pillars of Hercules.
Oh, well, that's, yeah, but that's in the Mediterranean.
The Phoenicians were confined to the Mediterranean Sea.
Yeah, but written down in history. There are people that believe that the reason the people in India are dark is because they came from Africa, and that's what Indians believe.
Well,
and
there was
so there had to be something happening there.
Well, there was.
But that doesn't have anything to do with the Phoenicians, speculating
the
here.
Phoenicians, yeah. Some other place.
There was a lot of trading going on in the Indian Ocean at this period of time. If you look at the histories
And the chronicler...
The Chinese.
Yeah, but wait a minute.
This was in the Indian Ocean.
The chronicler is telling us that the Phoenician sailors were sailing from Ezi and Geber. King Solomon also built ships at Ezi and Geber, and Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed south, from there. All right, let's continue with Solomon's splendor. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, clothing. Carefully made clothing was a mark of riches that were very valuable. And for instance, Naaman, the Syrian general, comes to Elijah, and he brings changes of clothing. That's clothing is nothing for us, although we have expensive gowns and things like that. But when I first came to St. Mark's, we had a lost and found at school, you know, and people would go in there and they'd get the things that, you know, kids are, they throw stuff over the fence and leave it there, and we'd put it in and it would disappear. Now, the lost and found is simply a gathering at the end of the year where we sell it all, because shirts are so cheap. Yeah, that's amazing. Okay. All right, but clothing, you should know when you see the things in the scripture that clothing was important. So in addition, weapons and spices and horses and mules. Solomon's accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Chariots, yeah, all right. Which he kept in the chariot cities, and also with him in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't have too many chariots in Jerusalem. Why?
Too hilly.
Yeah, they got to use chariots. But they had chariot cities, and they would be like near Megiddo, down in the Jezreel Valley, and so forth. And if you go to Megiddo, you can see the stables there that were from Solomon's time. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Oh my goodness, okay. And cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees. Where do you meet a sycamore fig tree?
Zacchaeus.
Yeah, Zacchaeus. Those are the trees that grew in Israel, and they weren't, you can't get logs and boards out of them. You know, so they're cedar. They've imported all this stuff. It's a great time in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Man, you got good horses in Egypt. And Kuwait, probably Cilicia. Cilicia is to the north, Asia Minor. The royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. That was a pretty good one. And a horse for 150. That's typically what they paid, not one. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. The Hittites are to the north, up Haran, and farther around into Asia Minor. And the Arameans, the problem with the term Aramean is that it can refer to virtually everyone in the entire Middle East to the east of Israel. Aramaic, for example. All right. More problems. Women. All right. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And why did he love them? Well, for all kinds of reasons, but among them prominently was politics. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Their gods are so much better than Israel's God. Israel's God was too strict and boring. Canaanite gods, on the other hand, they knew how to live it up. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Now that's a sad commentary by the chronicler. He shouldn't have done that, but he did it. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, which it was supposed to, because God is a jealous God. And we live in a time of compromise. We just, our culture, just can't see even the suggestion. You know, if you talk to people in other Christian denominations and you say, well, you shouldn't have fellowship with people unless you agree with them in all points in doctrine. And they laugh at that, because how in the world are you ever going to agree on all points in doctrine? Well, I don't know how we're going to do anything if it's easier to get into the, it's easier to do what than to get into the kingdom of God?
Camel to go through the
yeah,
eye
to get
the
a camel
needle.
Through the eye of a needle. The question isn't, but later, in the, we're going to be looking at that Sunday on Stewardship Sunday, but later Jesus says, right after that, you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And it's easier to do that than to get a rich man into the kingdom of God. So the disciples say, well then, we're all going to be lost. Nobody's going to be saved. But then Jesus says,
it's all possible with God.
Yeah, what is it's possible for God. All right. So bad things are happening, and it's going to get worse. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Who's the most famous Sidonian? Hiram is up there, but the one everybody knows is...
Isabel?
Not Isabel.
Jezebel.
Jezebel is probably the best known Sidonian. All right. So, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Now David didn't always do everything correctly, did he? I mean, he did wrong things. But he didn't practice idolatry. And some people are troubled by the distinction. I think, though, which is worse, for Solomon to worship Ashtoreth and Molech, maybe we shouldn't stick with Solomon and David, because that brings all kinds of things in. Which is worse, false doctrine or adultery?
False doctrine.
Why? Sin is sin.
But that takes the name of the Lord. Or that
you
commit adultery and you are breaking the covenant. God, we are God's bride, and so there's great connection.
Well, adultery, if you're repentant, that person
You can
forgiven.
Repent of false doctrine too.
Yeah.
Because false doctrine leads people to...
There's the point. Adultery, although it might mislead someone, because you committed adultery, that might, you know, the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. When the kings led the children of Israel away from the worship of the Lord, it was an utter disaster for all of the nation. And so we have to be very, very careful that we don't take anything away from the Word of God or add anything to it. All right, so on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab.
Could that have been the Garden of Eden?
It could be. It's what? What's the mountain? East of Jerusalem. The Mount of
Olives.
Now, we don't know. It doesn't say. And the Mountain of Olives is a hill. It's not a mountain like we would think here. The Sierras, it's more like a foothill, big foothill. All right. Don't know. And for Molech, the detestable, yeah, all right. Oh, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Oh, my goodness. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. the God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. He turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." But Solomon doesn't say much to his son. And warns him, apparently. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad, the Edomite from the royal line of Edom. We later got somebody from the royal, well, I guess I don't know if he's from the royal line of Edom. He might be, I'm not sure. What was his name? Another famous character in the Bible who was an Edomite, half Edom, half Edomite and half Jewish, Israelite.
King Herod?
Yeah, good guess. King Herod. That's why Herod was so upset when the wise men showed up, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Born king of the Jews, not made himself king of the Jews. And so Herod is worried about his place, and he was nuts too. I mean, you know, he killed his children. The man was a complete, I don't know, crazy. Well, you know, was he actually insane? I don't know, but he was bloodthirsty. All right. And we're going to see that prophecy fulfilled. So Hadad comes along. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Who came from Midian? I'm not remembering his name. Mm-hmm. Moses.
Oh, Moses' father.
Father-in-law, yeah. What?
Jethro,
thank you. I was trying to think, it was like Beverly Hillbilly. Sorry. Jethro, right, was the priest of Midian. So that's just to connect that. It's not a direct connection here. Then taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. So these political machinations are going on. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tophanes, in marriage. The sister of Tophanes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tophanes brought up in the royal palace. There Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children, kind of like
Moses,
yeah. I didn't know we were going to make anything of that, but it's interesting. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Well, he hated Joab and no doubt hated David too. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Oh, you live in Egypt. Who wants to go to Paran? And Edom, that's where Esau says, "Give me a promise, you know, well, you can have a land where there's no grain." All right. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." So he didn't want to insult Egypt. He just wants to return to his own land. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada. So for quite a long while, everything is going hunky-dory. But now things are beginning to be a problem. So there are people rising up against him, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels when David destroyed the forces of Zobah. The rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram, Syria, and was hostile toward Israel. And it's interesting because Syria is east of Phoenicia, where Hiram was. So there's all kinds of things going on. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, this is Jeroboam. He's an Israelite. Rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, what exactly... the problem is understanding these terraces. It seems to be a multiple wall construction. And people have guessed fairly reasonably that the wall in the city of David had a weak spot that was really caused by the topography. And apparently Solomon built this right up so that the whole thing was good. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. What's the house of Joseph? The tribe of?
Benjamin?
Ephraim.
Ephraim.
He was an Ephraimite. So all the labor force of these forced laborers, he didn't enslave Israelites, so they weren't Ephraim. They weren't people from Ephraim, but who knows? It's hard to say. He's in charge, at any rate. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it in 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So Ahijah is bringing Jeroboam this message. Because this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe." So the house of David will continue to rule over the city of David, Jerusalem, where the temple of the Lord is. "I will do this," tear this apart, "because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." Now remember, in all of Solomon's days, he never stopped worshiping the Lord. See, we always, from growing up in Sunday school, think that the children of Israel started worshiping false gods. Well, they did, but what they did was what all the peoples around them did. I mean, it doesn't make sense for us to stick with this idea that only Israel's God is God. Everybody else is nothing, you know. If they had really stuck with God, he would have given them the victory, but they weren't about to do that. So, we got to get along. These Babylonians, these Egyptians, they're powerful people. And besides, especially the Canaanite gods, that's much better than our God. All right. So what happens? Let's see. I lost my place.
34. Verse 34.
Yeah. Okay. I'm looking in the wrong column. All right. Very good. Okay. "But I will not take the whole land, the whole kingdom, out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. And Jeroboam should have learned a lesson from this, that he should stay faithful to the Lord. He didn't. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give 1 tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel, not Judah, but Israel. They have that division now, has been developing. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. My, oh my. Incredible promise. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? A book that's disappeared. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. That book of, it could be found, it's possible, but that book disappears. The book of the chronicler, who wants to tell the story of God's relation, that is not lost. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. Now, what we should be seeing is that all these things that Solomon is doing are causing him problems. They're causing problems because he's unfaithful to the Lord. That's the main thing. But all this forced labor and everything, high taxes, it's all causing him problems. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us. But now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So change your ways and we'll serve you. Otherwise we're not." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime, Solomon's cabinet, the people who were his advisors. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Pretty good advice. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. So we got this new generation that's never seen anything but silver being like stones in Jerusalem, and they're haughty.
Boomers.
Probably. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. I'm powerful. I'm more powerful than Solomon.' You think you had it bad under Solomon? Wait till you see what you're going to get from me. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So, in other words, scare the bejeebers out of them. Let's tell them what for. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? I mean, what's in it for us? What part in Jesse's son? to your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So we're going to split, like the north and the south. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. But all Israel stoned him to death. He went out to recruit some more workers, and things are not working out well. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So the split that comes continued until the time that the chronicler is writing, which in scheme of the Old Testament wasn't a long period of time. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Now, that was pretty easy command of the Lord. You know, don't go out and fight and risk your lives. Go home. So they went home.
Okay.
All right. But it was God's will. Now comes the disaster for the northern kingdom. Yes?
I always get confused on the numbers. We always think of the 10 tribes of Israel and the one tribe of Judah.
Judah.
Where did Benjamin go?
Benjamin went with Judah, but Benjamin didn't amount to anything. And,
well,
and remember, well, let's see, I'm trying to figure out the number.
Well,
no, yeah.
But wasn't Saul of the tribe of Benjamin?
Yeah.
So was the other Saul later on.
Yes,
yeah.
Both Sauls. But the last tribe that I don't know where they went is Simeon. I think they were absorbed by Judah. But
well,
we count the 10 tribes of the north by splitting Joseph's sons.
Yeah.
So we get 10. Men.
Ephraim and Manasseh, right.
So.
Because Levi didn't have an inheritance. But the thing it already pointed out as we were reading here, that some of the people of the Israelites who lived in the southern kingdom remained there.
Yeah.
And they're always, even though the split became pretty dramatic as these next centuries go by, I mean, David is 1,000, Solomon's 900, by the time we get to 586, so we're talking several hundred years, during that period of time, there's quite a split. Nevertheless, there was always the feeling. And when the children of Israel returned from Babylonia, there was a restoration because the northern tribes had been dispersed.
Yeah.
And they were invited back in. Who were the heroes of that time? After you were going to say it.
Yeah, Ezra.
Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were God's instruments in a very tenuous time when there wasn't much in terms of Judah and it could easily have fallen apart. So that's a remarkable story, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Simeon disappears.
Yeah.
The actual physical location is part of Judah.
But I think they got absorbed into the tribe of Judah.
Right.
You know, it would be interesting. I can't remember off the top of my head, but if you go back to Jacob, it would be interesting just to check what's said about Benjamin and Simeon and so forth, because some of those they were prophecies and they came true. All right. Well, we can go a little bit further. All right. This is the disaster that happens now. Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there, he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, because these people are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship, and that will always be a problem. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Well, that's outrageous. They were golden calves. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there instead of going to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He didn't care. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. When you hear calf, don't think of a spindly-legged thing that you get veal from. This is a young bull. On the 15th day of the 8th month, the day of his own choosing, not the one God had commanded, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. And confusion reigns. A long time later, century, I don't know, I'd have to figure out how far, a great man arises in Israel, prophet of the Lord, named
Elijah,
who sacrifices on Mount Carmel. Does so at the command of the Lord. Again, though, you know, God just goes along with the children of Israel and deals with what is. Can't get the Israelites back to Judah and to the temple, so he does the best that he can, apparently. Well, that's kind of confusing. Should Elijah have been sacrificing on the top of these mountains, at the high places? That's a concern. But there was no king of Israel, including Jeroboam, who let his God's patience ran out, and that was the end. Samaria became the capital. City of Samaria became the capital of Israel later on. Now it's Shechem. But later it becomes.
After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He gets some new advisors in there, but these people are.
The Lord told him what he would give him. See, but he can't trust the Lord. He's got to take care of it himself. And that is the pattern of Israel. God told Rebekah, and Rebekah would have told her son, that he was going to get the birthright. But Rebekah couldn't trust the Lord. That's hardly surprising. When she left the home of Laban, remember Jacob went up to Haran or Padan Aram to find a wife and get away from Esau too, by the way. He marries,
Rachel.
He marries Rachel. Rebecca is the generation earlier. When Rebecca left her brother Laban and went with Jacob to meet Esau and return to the Promised Land, what did she do?
She took the household gods.
Yeah.
She took the household gods. So this infection was always there, way back then. You know, it's just always the problem, compromise. And I mean, of all the lessons we should learn, this is the one. Don't compromise. You can compromise your. In fact, Solomon's advisors were telling Rehoboam to compromise. You know, but that's a different thing than compromising God's word. So.